Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and so glad all of you are here this evening. And last Sunday evening, we began a series on the family. We spoke from the book of Psalms, and we talked about how children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. You know, there is, I believe that I'm not exaggerating it to say that there is an all-out attack on families in our society. There is, and it is a spiritual attack because I believe that our adversary knows that if he can destroy our families, then he can destroy our churches. And if he can destroy our families and our churches, he has our nation right where he wants it. And is bringing, and by the way, that's exactly what is happening in our country. As we look around, we see the tearing down of the biblical foundations of the family, which has led to many of the things that we are dealing with in our society now. With God's help tonight, I want to speak to you on the subject of answering the question, what is marriage anyways? And we're in Genesis chapter 2 this evening. I want you to look with me, direct your attention to verse number 18. And we're going to read down through verse number 25 as our primary text this evening. And we're going to try to answer the question of what is marriage? What does it mean to be married? And by the way, when I speak of marriage, we're speaking about that which is the foundation of the family, that which it is the relationship of the husband and the wife, which determines the direction of the children, has everything to do with many things in the family. It's the foundational relationship. And so we want to start here this evening, and we'll be dealing with marriage matters for the next several weeks. But here in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, we see an account of the sixth day of creation. Now, in a general sense, in chapter 1, God has already spoken about how He created man on the sixth day of creation. It was a literal 24-hour day. But now in chapter 2, we're getting a detailed picture of the creation of mankind, because man is the crowning jewel of God's creation. That is, God put all of this here so that He could place man upon the earth, because it is man that He wants to fellowship, and it is man who was to supervise the creation. So let's begin reading in verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In verses 18 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2, we see the very first wedding that ever took place. You say, now wait a second. I don't see a woman wearing a white dress, and I don't see a preacher up front exchanging the vows. But no, this is really the first wedding, and it is God Himself who is officiating the wedding. It is God who saw the need of man, who saw it is not good for man to be alone, and He said, "I'm going to provide a help meet for Adam. I'm going to provide him with a partner, with a companion, and that companion would be called the woman. Her name was Eve, the mother of all who were living, and God provided her especially for Adam." But now, as we look at these verses this evening, I believe that we can see some things about what marriage is according to God's definition. You've probably noticed today that many people in our world are asking this question, what is marriage anyway? Is it important that we follow God's design in the Word of God, or is it an open-ended answer? Now, let me say this first of all. I believe, and I don't think any of you are confused about this tonight, I believe that God's definition of marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman that should last for all of their physical life. All right? That is what I believe God's definition of marriage is. And the purpose of that relationship, that covenant relationship, is for the reproduction or the production of children. It is to have a family or to raise a godly seed. That is God's intention. It is his ideal definition of what a family is. And to the extent that we depart from that definition and we make the answer to this question an open-ended answer, all of a sudden now we have all kinds of strange questions that come up. Because today, of course, people are asking the question, well, is it biblical or is it proper? They know it's not biblical, although some are trying to fit a foot into that shoe. But we know it's not biblical for marriage to be between two men or two women. It is between a man and a woman. The Bible is very clear about that. And we know that the scriptures are very clear. And we want to take God's word for what he says. By the way, God knows best. And when God puts boundaries on something, it's for our good, not to harm us or to hurt us. God has very specific reasons for that. By the way, if you say, well, then marriage is just between two loving people. Maybe it's just between two creatures who love each other. Then some people might say, well, then could a person be married to his dog? Could a person be married to his horse or to some other animal? And you say, oh, that's ridiculous. People, no, there's really people in the world who believe and practice that way. And so we're talking about something that is fundamental to the normalcy of our society. When we talk about the definition of the family, it's not an open-ended answer. We need to find what God's design is. Even within the house of God, there seems to be, in some people's minds, a disdain for the old-fashioned idea of a marriage covenant that is, if you will, the idea of traditional marriage. But is that disdain in our society healthy, or is it a hurtful tendency? And I'm going to tell you tonight, it is hurtful when we get away from God's prescription. When we think about marriage, of course, God here is describing for us how Adam was given his wife. You know, as I was meditating upon these verses, sometimes I ask questions about the scriptures. I don't always have the answer, but I've got a lot of questions. And so I was thinking about this. Why? Why didn't God create Adam and Eve at the same time, like it seems that he did with the rest of the creatures that were created? Do you get that picture? Like, it doesn't say that he created the male and the female lions at a different time, or the male and the female monkeys at a different time. But there is something very specific, and then God goes to great pains to describe this to us about how he took Adam. And then he allowed Adam to see that all of the other animal creatures had a mate for reproduction, but he himself was alone. And God already knew that it was not good for man to be alone. It's not as if this was a surprise to God, but it seems as if God was communicating something to Adam, as if he was helping him to understand, Adam, you need a mate. You need a companion, and I am going to provide that companion for you. Now, I want you to notice something in verse number 18 as we start to dig into this passage. There's a very interesting phrase in verse 18, because there, you'll notice this wording. It says this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, you say, what is so unique about that, preacher? I don't understand what's so unique about that phrase. What is unique about it is it's the first time in the course of creation that God has said it is not good. Up to this point, God has created each and everything on a day of creation, and he has said it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. But now God looks at this and he says it is not good. What is it particularly that is not good? God says it is not good for man to be alone. See, God, when he created mankind, knew that man is a social creature. Man requires fellowship. Now, to differing degrees. Some of you would be just fine going out in the woods. Some of you fellows, you could go out in the woods for a week at a time, never see another soul, and it would never bother you. You would be so excited, and you would have such a wonderful time. But I will tell you that you may have higher limits than some people for a lack of social interaction, but at some point, you would reach your limit, and you would realize that you have a need for social interaction. God made us as social creatures. He made us as those who need one another. In particular, He created us with this need for close, intimate fellowship with another human being of the opposite sex. And God gives us this desire. He gives this need for us. And by the way, I believe it's part of how we're created in the image of God. Because God Himself, now be careful with how far you take this, God does not need our fellowship, but God carefully cultivates fellowship with us as creatures, does He not? He is reaching out to us with fellowship, with love. And God Himself is a tripart being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so here we see that God created man, and He speaks of man's need that he should not be alone. And God declares this in verse 18. He says, I am going to meet the need of mankind. I am going to provide for him and help meet for him. Now, let me say this, that left up to ourselves, left up to our own wisdom and our design, men would have a difficult time figuring out what we need, what we really need in our life. I'm sure that every man here has an idea what he wants, but God has a better idea what we need. Now, Adam, in his wildest imaginations, I don't think he could have imagined who God was going to create for him, or how God was going to fashion her, or how beautiful she would be, or how carefully she would complement every single need that he had. But Adam was willing to give this over to the Lord and to allow God to provide in his life. By the way, I'm not speaking tonight on the subject of how to get to the marriage altar, but that is a tremendous principle of learning to wait on God's timing and not get hasty in choosing someone of your own choice, but submitting yourself to God's will in that thing. Now, if you go down to verse number 24, God here in verse 24 and 25, there is a statement about marriage, which is going to be repeated four times in the New Testament. It's a very interesting statement. It says this, and this is after Adam saw the woman, and he spoke about the fact, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he made this statement in verse 24. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I believe there's at least four words that we want to discuss tonight which help us to understand what God's idea of marriage is. These four words, or these four concepts, are found in these two verses. And then we'll spring out and we'll look at some other verses to help us and to support these ideas. Notice with me, first of all, in verse number 24 is the word leave. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, stop for a moment, put your thinking cap on, and ask yourself this question. Is there something unusual about God and Adam saying this statement at this point in human history? Adam does not have a father. Adam was specially created by God. Adam is going to be the first father. And so when he speaks about this, he's not speaking about leaving his father and his mother, but he is giving us a prescription for what happens when a man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony. I believe this idea of leaving, and specifically in verse 24, it speaks about leaving your father and your mother. There are some things that this word helps us to understand about marriage. First of all, I believe that marriage is an exclusive relationship. It is one person, a man and another person, a woman, and it is a relationship between them for all of their life, an exclusive, special relationship that exists only between the two of them. You understand, when you leave, then that means that there is an exclusivity to that relationship. Now, follow with me, and we're gonna get real practical here in just a moment, but sometimes this can be difficult for parents who love their children. When their children get married, they need to understand, Christian parents need to understand, it is a responsibility, a biblical responsibility for that young man and that young woman to leave their father and their mother and to cleave one to another. They are to develop an exclusive and special relationship, which is unique from any other relationships that they have in their life. Sometimes people say, if you're married, you're now out of circulation. You're not still, and sometimes I think in our society today, we have this idea, people get married, but they keep one eye open in case they see a more interesting catch. And they think, well, you know, if I ever get dissatisfied with this spouse, I've got a few others that I've got in mind that might work out. That's an abomination. And by the way, when you're tempted to think that way, you ought to repent of that. You ought to ask God for strength to see the exclusiveness of your relationship with your spouse. And you ought to not ever allow thoughts like that to remain in your mind. Now, he says they ought to leave father and mother. You know, it's interesting in verse 24, when it speaks about leaving father and mother, for a child that is reared in a godly home, for a young person who has grown up in a home where mom and dad love the Lord, love them, have been shaping and molding them, there is no closer relationship and I will teach this and preach this frequently from this pulpit, I don't believe that a young person needs to be friends with anybody except for their mom and their dad. And if there is a relationship, I'm going to say that again. I don't believe that a young person needs to be friends with anybody except for their mom and their dad. Now, I didn't say that it's wrong for them to have other friendships, but if other friendships begin to come between their relationship with mom and dad, as a teenager, parents, you would be wise to end those relationships. You would be wise to say, I see this friendship is not going the right direction. Parents, we need to get our children's heart. And so a child growing up in this environment is going to be, they're going to have their heart knit with their parents. But God's purpose is not that you would remain in this intimate and close relationship with your parents for all of your physical life. God's purpose is that one day you would leave. Now, I know some of you can't imagine that. Leave? Leave? Yes, leave. I believe that the Bible is clear. For instance, one thing, one of the principles about marriage is this, that you ought to wait until you can provide a house for your spouse before you will be married. And the reason for that is because you don't belong living in mom and dad's house while you are married. You say, what is the problem for that? Are there any exceptions? Oh, there may be some exceptions, but you will find that usually when that is the case, there are difficulties. Well, are there not? There will be problems. There will be tensions that will come. There is a need to leave father and mother. When we think about the previously close relationship that a young man or a young woman who are preparing for marriage that they have had with their father and their mother, we think, now what does it mean to leave father and mother? Well, I think, first of all, it means this, that when a person is getting married, they are getting ready to enter into a different relationship with their parents. They are going to have an adult relationship with their parents. It's not any longer a parent who's in authority over their child. So this thing of, I might offend some of you tonight, but that's okay, all right? If you don't like it, then just deal with what the Scripture says. Decide if what I said is right, and that'll be fine. I'm just going to speak from my heart and try to help you tonight. But this thing of the patriarchy movement, of saying, I'm the dad, grandfather, great-grandfather, and I rule the whole family, is ridiculous. It's not from the Scriptures, and it's not helpful, and it's damaging to those young people who get married. And so there is a need to leave father and mother. There's a need to develop a different type of relationship with mom and dad. Well, you say, how is it going to be different? Well, the marriage relationship is going to replace the emotional and spiritual relationship and intimacy that this young person had with mom and dad. In other words, the things that are nearest and dearest to their heart are now going to be talked about with the person that is their spouse, not so much with mom and dad. This doesn't mean that you won't ever talk to your mom or your dad again. It doesn't mean that they won't have any part of your life. It just means that someone else is becoming the priority relationship. Let me say this tonight. The marriage relationship, the relationship between husband and wife, and I believe this is supported by the word leave, is the priority relationship. It is to be the number one relationship of the family after your personal relationship with God. You know, families don't really need parents who put their children before their spouse. That doesn't help anyone. When there are parents, and sometimes this happens because of conflict between mom and dad, and maybe mom or maybe dad starts to put more of their focus on the children. They kind of get their joy from the children. They get their joy from the fellowship with the children, and they get along better with the children than with their spouse. And so this can happen subtly, and they begin to develop that relationship. That is a dangerous thing, because it is spoiling for trouble in your family. The time is coming when your child is going to leave the nest, if you will. The marriage relationship should have more concern for our spouse's ideas, preferences, and opinions than for your parents. Are you listening to me tonight? When you leave father and mother, there is a different kind of a relationship you're going to have with father and mother, and that relationship is now going to be given to your spouse. By the way, choose carefully. There's also this challenge sometimes, and that is that when you're first married, have you noticed, and some of you maybe need to think back a little while, but when you're first married, you're trying to figure each other out, right? You're trying to figure out what are the preferences. Now, of course, you knew each other before you got married, you spent time talking, but there's a sense in which you didn't know each other the way that you know each other now. And you're learning about each other. You're learning about preferences. And I've read about this in a book, and it was described in this way. You're doing this dance with one another. And you're trying desperately not to step on each other's toes and not to hurt one another's feelings, while at the same time, you're learning how is our family going to work. When you take two families and you put them together with a young man and a young woman, there's going to be differences. There's going to be differences in how you cut the lasagna, where you squeeze the toothpaste tube, whether or not you're going to watch football on Thanksgiving, where you're going to spend Christmas and the holidays. Are we all on the same page? And these won't be problems for every person, but every family will have their own things to work through. And here's a pitfall, is that many young people, when they first get married, are more concerned about what their parents think than they are about what their spouse thinks. You know, part of leaving is saying, you know what, I'm committing my life to this person, and I'm giving myself completely to them, emotionally, spiritually, and physically, and this person is the most important opinion in my life. In other words, if there's preferences about how something will be done in our life, the most important opinion to me should be my wife's opinion, not the church member's opinion. Not my parents' opinion, not her parents' opinion, not my brother's or sister's opinion or any other such thing, but her opinion would be the very first thing. Now, of course, we measure that by the Word of God, and preferences should never overrule the truth of God, but there should be a great care exercised in not trying to change your spouse to become more like how your parents prefer. All right? I hope you're jotting some of these things down. Parents who ignore this advice and the clear scriptural admonition for their children to leave father and mother, parents who ignore this advice will introduce damage into the marriages of their children, and they may end up in a situation where their children are put in a place of having to choose between them or their spouse. Now, I hope for your children's marriage that they will choose their spouse over you, but that will become incredibly painful. Are you listening to me? So parents, this is a hard thing, because you've been in this place of helping your children make decisions, guiding their life, having your hand upon them, directing them, loving them, praying them, and then it seems like this other person comes in and takes them away. And that's how God designed it. That's how God made it. I think especially for a dad who's giving a daughter in marriage, it must be especially difficult as he sits back and says, "Who is this bum that is marrying my daughter? And what is he going to do with her?" Tough decision. Interestingly enough, this phrase in verse 24 and 25 is repeated numerous times, four times in the New Testament, reminding us that God's purpose in marriage is to leave. What we mean by the word leave is this is a separated relationship. There is a special separation. There is a special intimacy that belongs only in marriage. Then there's the word in verse number 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Whenever the Bible speaks about marriage in some sort of a definitive term, it always speaks about this idea of cleaving to his wife. The idea of cleave means to cling or to grab a hold of and hold on to. When Adam saw Eve, he spoke of her and he said, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." As he looked at her and he realized that God had taken one of his ribs and had fashioned that rib into his wife, into the first woman, God had breathed life into her, and Adam realized where Eve came from, and he realized how God had provided her to him. He was amazed and astounded that God would do such a thing for him. By the way, as most young men are when they realize, God gave me a wife, that is an amazing thing. And most of you guys, if you understand anything about yourselves, if you've been married, then you say, God gave me a wife. That is an amazing thing. Praise God. Amen. Most of us don't deserve to be married. We deserve to be left in our messes, right? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Listen to this. Matthew Henry, this is a classic paragraph in writing about this section of Genesis chapter 2. Matthew Henry had this to say about the way that God created woman from the rib of a man. He said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I don't know that we could say it much more eloquently than that, than Mr. Henry put it so many years ago. And he's describing the intimacy and the closeness that should be present in a marriage relationship. This idea of cleaving is also spoken of in verse 24 with the phrase one flesh. This idea of one flesh, of course, speaks about the physical relationship, which is an important part of marriage. Please do not mistake this. It is an important part of marriage. Our culture has made the physical relationship between a man and woman to be something that is dirty and that is to be best enjoyed outside of the bounds of marriage. But God is very clear that it was primarily created for the marriage relationship, and God is the one who made it. And it is something to be enjoyed and something to be excited about, not something to be put down, as is often the case when it is enjoyed in the bounds of scriptural marriage. He says it is one flesh, one flesh. But this doesn't just mean the physical relationship. I think also when God speaks of this couple as being one flesh, Adam and Eve, it means that the married couple should share a single purpose and focus of life. I believe that a husband and wife should cling to one another emotionally, spiritually, and physically. By the way, if all you have is a physical relationship, that's not going to carry you very far. There has to be an emotional bonding. There has to be a spiritual bonding, this cleaving to one another. I believe that marriage is a permanent covenant relationship. It's intended to last for all of our life. When it speaks here about cleaving, it means this idea. We spoke last week in Sunday school from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it speaks there about the husband's responsibility. I believe it's in verse number 7, and it says there, "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." It's this idea that the husband's responsibility is to search out and to seek out the desires of his wife's heart, to learn how to minister to her. Do you know that women are just as unique as men? And the types of marriages that we observe that can be successful in an absolutely biblical way are very diverse simply because of the differing styles of personality and approaches to different areas of life. So there's not some kind of a one-size-fits-all, you have to do this and you have to do this. Although there are clearly delineated roles in the Scripture, there is freedom within those for expression and for the personality of the individuals. But there is this sense that there must be a cleaving one to another. In other words, the young man and the young woman who leave their families are to cling one to another. They are to be very closely associated with one another. You say, how does this happen? Well, we'll talk about this in a later message, but one of the things that I believe helps so much with this is a long letter or a long word that starts with the letter C. It's a word that most men don't like too much, and most ladies like an awful lot. It's the word communication. Without communication, there's no cleaving. Without communication, there is no intimacy. There is no emotional bond. And by the way, most of you men understand that you satisfy most of your needs for communication while you're at work. And you come home, you're communicated out. You're ready to sit down and be quiet. But your wife, maybe if she's a keeper at home, she's been at home with all these little kids and she's been talking to the four walls and she's ready to have a conversation. And so a husband who is wise will know in order to get his wife's heart, he's going to have to communicate even when he's tired. Do you know that cleaving, it sounds so marvelous, doesn't it? Leaving and cleaving. But cleaving is a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. It's a lot of self-sacrifice. It's a lot of meeting the other person's needs. It's a lot of seeking out the desires of the other individual and making sure that they are met. I wish that I was better at this, and certainly I'm growing in this area, and I hope I never stop growing. But you know, God has given me insight into the things that my wife needs. And so I can observe and I can tell when my wife is stressed. I can tell when she's tired. I can tell when supper's not going to get on the table because she's worn out from time with the kids. I can tell when I need to offer to order dinner in. Note that I don't usually offer to fix dinner, but just to order it in. And the way that most husbands survive when their wives are gone is having the pizza shop on speed dial, right? And if it wasn't for that, we'd be in trouble. But we need to learn to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Men, you ought to learn what it is that makes your wife tick. You ought to learn what it is that causes her to be pleased so that you can cleave to her. You say, well, that's not the way my mom was. Well, forget about it. You didn't marry your mom. You married your wife. All right? You left your mom and you're with your wife. Leave and cleave. Are you all with me? Did I say that bluntly enough? All right. Malachi chapter 2. Turn with me. Hold your place in Genesis chapter 2 and turn to Malachi chapter 2. If you can't find it, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. It's just four short chapters, so you can easily flip past it if you're not careful. But in Malachi chapter 2, one of the things that was going on in the nation of Israel, that God was very displeased. This was the last book where God would reveal himself to the Israelite nation, and then there was going to be 400 years of silence. But one of the things that God was grieved about, among other things, was the fact that his people, his covenant people, the people who were called by his name, were being treacherous in their wedding vows. And so he wrote these words in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. And it says there, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" In other words, the people were saying, "Wherefore have we offended you? God, what have we done? What could we possibly have done that has made you so angry?" And God says, "I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to tell you what you have done. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Now hold your spot there, but look back there in verse number 14. Your wife is described as the wife of thy covenant. I want you to understand with me tonight that marriage is more than just a contract. Today we have these prenuptial agreements and these marriage contracts which say, you know, as long as everything works out the way that I envision it, then I'll go ahead and stick to my marriage vows. But if things don't work out, then I'm going to back away from those things. Now, I don't remember, or I don't know if most of you remember the words that you said for your marriage vows. But in most people's marriage vows, they said something like this: for better, for worse. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now, those may not be the exact words, but I'll bet that spirit was in your vows, or else your wife shouldn't have married you. Because you know how most people enter into marriage? As long as it's good, as long as I get what I want, as long as I'm pleased, as long as my wife has good health, as long as the bills are getting paid, as long as my career is advancing famously, as long as we're both happy and healthy, then I'll stick to my marriage vows. But today the idea is, well, if you don't get that, then you might as well just split up and find somebody who's better. You know the problem with that? You might find somebody who's better, but the problem is that your marriage problems take two to create, and you probably created most of them. So when you, you probably don't like that, but when you go find somebody better, you're going to bring your problems along with you, and you're still going to have difficulties that you're going to have to work through. God said to the nation of Israel, he said, you made a covenant. You made a promise. You made a vow, and you are dealing treacherously with the wife of your covenant. In Proverbs chapter 2, we won't turn over there, but in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse number 17, it speaks about the strange woman, and it speaks about her in this way. She forgetteth the covenant of her God. She is leaving behind her marriage vows in order to look for pleasure somewhere else, for what she needs, she thinks, in her life, and she's willing to go out and seek after that. And God sees that behavior and he says, you've forgotten the covenant of your God. When you made a marriage vow, it was a covenant before God and before men. And that's a good thing. You know, some people, when we talk about marriage, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Some people talk about marriage, and I'll never forget, before we were married, we had a little party. Some of the men had a little party and they brought me some tools and we had some laughs and ate some food and things like that. And one of the other fellas, and I know what he meant by it. In fact, he had been given this for his bachelor's party, but he brought something, a ball and a chain. And he dropped it on the floor, the ball and the chain. And you know, marriage gets referred to as the ball and the chain, doesn't it? In fact, if I were just to say ball and chain, you would say marriage. Marriage. That's how it's referred to in our society. Most people think of marriage as that which pulls them down, as that which keeps them from achieving what they could achieve. Let me tell you something. Multiple studies over the recent decades have been done demonstrating that marriage is not a ball and a chain, that marriage is like a rocket for human advancement. Consider this. Professor Waite, in a book titled The Case for Marriage, makes this statement. The evidence from four decades of research is surprisingly clear. A good marriage is both men's and women's best bet for living a long and healthy life. The research categorically resounds that if you want to have health and you want to live a long life, then stay married. Then stay in a marriage relationship. You say, oh, that's an anomaly of research. It's not an anomaly. It's something, in fact, it's something that researchers today, people who are not Christians, sociologists and psychiatrists and psychotherapists, they look at this and it's not an if, but it's a why. They say, why is it that cohabiting couples do not enjoy the same benefits that married couples do? Astoundingly, in research over and over and over again, marriage is shown, those vows are shown to help in health and longevity of life. How about this? Glenn Stanton, in his book, The Ring Makes the Difference, said this, a study of marital status and happiness in 17 diverse industrialized nations found that being married was 3.4 times more closely associated with reports of general happiness and contentedness than cohabitation. So if you're married, instead of living with someone that you love, instead of without a marriage vow, just living with them, if you're actually married and have a covenant, you have a 3.5 times more possibility of having a happy life. Those are statistics from people who are not necessarily saved or unsaved, just a general population study. Isn't that interesting? Marriage is not a ball and chain. Marriage is for the betterment of human society. It is to our detriment that we tear aside God's definition of marriage. Now go back to our text and notice there in verse 24 and 25, there's something else that I see which God points out as he speaks about marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Then in verse 25, notice this description. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, sometimes we look with surprise at verse 25 and we say, "What? Why did God tell us that? Why did God tell us that they were naked and they were not ashamed? What is the significance of that?" Well, certainly there's this idea, and I believe this is the primary intent of what is spoken about here is that the man and the woman had not experienced sin up to this point. Therefore, their physical nakedness was not in any way a shame, or it did not cause fear. Get this. There was absolute 100% openness and trust between this man and this woman. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, God uses the illustration of their physical nakedness. By the way, God is not encouraging us to have physical nakedness in our society today and have people. I was reading in the news today in San Francisco. They're trying to get public nudity stopped. Can you imagine that? And so there's a fight right now about saying this, that you cannot be naked on the streets or you will be arrested and put in jail. They have to make a law about that? Seriously? Anyway, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I believe what this verse is telling us is that Adam and Eve not only were without shame and without fear in their physical appearance one to another, but there was a complete openness and trust with one another. In other words, there was fellowship. You know, one of the difficult things in marriage as you are first married is getting to know what things you can talk about and how you can talk about them, and learning when you can deal with certain things and when you can't deal with certain things, and what items might be off limits for now and when to deal with. That's that kind of that dance that I was describing before. But listen to me, it's hard work, but you have to invest yourself in it. You have to fellowship one with another. I see oftentimes that marriage in many people's lives becomes a situation where one or other of the spouses has their trust violated. And once trust is violated, once it's gotten to the place where one has been offended, here's inevitably what happens. All these young guys down here, all right? So, John, it goes like this. You know, you say something to your spouse and she gets offended. And so you kind of get upset with the fact that she got offended because you didn't mean it that way after all. And what's the big deal? And why would she get so upset? And I don't understand what the thing is. And so you get upset. And then she says something to you, and she's wondering why you're upset. And then you say something back, and pretty soon you have this little exchange of words over something that's absolutely meaningless, stupid. Here's where it comes down to, you say, how do you deal with that? By the way, every married couple in this room knows what that is about. Every married couple in this room knows, because we're all sinners and we have these moments when we say things, maybe we didn't mean it even, but we offend our spouse. You say, how do you fix that? How do you solve that? I know, you just ignore it and go on. Oh, please don't do that. Please don't just ignore it and go on. Because you know what you did? You just took a pile of rocks and you threw it in your spouse's lap and said, handle that before you can trust me again. Now, think back in your marriage. Some of you have done that over and 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 over again. You say, how do you remedy that? With a sincere repentance and apology. There is something to be said for a husband who has the courage to go to his wife and say, honey, I was wrong. I should have never said that. Please forgive me. Doesn't try to make excuses. Doesn't try to reason it away. Doesn't try to point out how she was wrong, but just sincerely says, I was wrong. Please forgive me. You say, but my wife is wrong. Well, she might be, but you can't fix her. So you might as well just apologize for your part and leave the rest up to God. By the way, you'd be surprised what will happen when you have the courage and the humility to apologize. By the way, this is good medicine in a church family too. Because oftentimes the rifts that come between brethren come because of a lack of willingness to apologize for things that should have never been said or done. I'll say amen. Amen! You say, well, what happened? Because in verse 25, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, I mean, it's an ideal situation. The man and the wife are naked. They're not ashamed. This is a wonderful thing that God has created. And he said, here's this man and this wife, this wonderful relationship. Oh, what a beautiful thing. What happened? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any creature. Genesis chapter 3 introduces sin. You say, what is it that causes a husband and a wife to have difficulties in fellowship? It is sin. It is sin in our individual lives. It is sin in our corporate lives or in our dealing with each other that causes us to get to this place where our fellowship gets broken down. It's the same problem we have in our relationship with God Almighty. Now, it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, I wish we had the time to go there, but in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that after Adam and Eve sinned, they became ashamed. Did you see it there? They became ashamed of their nakedness. They went to find something to cover themselves, and they hid themselves. Why? Because they knew that God would come at a certain time during the day. And they were ashamed that when God saw them, God would know. Now, this tells us something else interesting about the fellowship that should be present in marriage. And it is this fact that fellowship is not just with our spouse, but fellowship ought to be with God. And if you've ever seen the illustration of the triangle with a husband and a wife at the base of the triangle and God at the pinnacle of that triangle, you'll notice that when a husband is in fellowship with God and a wife is in fellowship with God, the more that they draw close to God, the closer they draw to one another. That tells us that there is a divine element of marriage. Get this, your marriage should be a love triangle between you and your spouse and God. If God is not a part of your marriage, you can't enjoy as much of the blessings that God wants you to enjoy. That does not mean that someone who is not saved can't enjoy a good marriage. There's plenty of examples of that in the world around us, of people who loved one another in spite of their faults and their failures, even though they weren't saved. And isn't that almost a shame to us as Christians? Especially when there's believers who have absolutely lousy marriages and they have God involved in it. You see, as believers, we should be seeking after God. The fellowship that the husband and the wife have should be centered around our fellowship with God. It should be centered around who God is and what God means to us. By the way, that also helps us to experience what the New Testament talks about as having one mind. Because when we are filled with the Spirit of God in our marriage, did you ever think about that, being filled with the Spirit of God in your marriage? He said, I thought that was for visitation and when I went to church. That's for when you have a conversation with your wife and when you're eating breakfast and when you're preparing lunch and when you're dealing with the kid's dirty diaper. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And get this, do it to the glory of God. Could you imagine if we lived in our families and in our marriages for the glory of God instead of for the pleasure of self? I'm going to leave it right there. You say, well, okay, we see leaving, we see cleaving. We see fellowship in verse 25. What is another purpose of marriage? And what is another word that has to do with marriage? One last word I want to show you. And it's actually over in Genesis chapter 9 in the general statement about God creating mankind, man and woman. In verse number 29, Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 29, the scripture says this, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed." I think I've got the wrong verse. Verse 28, I'm sorry. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Some of you, when I was reading verse 29, you thought I was going to say you have to eat fruit to have a successful marriage. That's not what I'm going to say. One of the purposes for marriage is to raise up a godly seed. God said, I'm going to create man and woman, and the purpose of this relationship, beyond giving glory to God and beyond them having this this fellowship, this emotional and spiritual and physical bond, is that the husband and the wife would reproduce, that there would be children as a result. Now, we understand that in our day and age, we're a long ways removed from Adam. There's a lot of corruption of sin that has come into our genetic line, physically speaking, now I'm talking about. And sometimes couples will struggle with this very thing. And what a heartache it is for a couple that really loves the Lord and is struggling. We have some in our church that they would love to have children, but God hasn't blessed them in that way. And we ought to pray for them and pray that God would give them strength and courage and help in that situation. Because one of the burning desires that God puts into the heart of a man and a woman who are married and love God is that they would be able to raise a godly seed for the glory of God. That is a noble goal. You say, what does that have to do with the purpose of marriage? It has to do with this. If you sacrifice for one another when you're first married, then you doubly sacrifice when you have kids. Is that true? All of a sudden, your life changes. All of a sudden, it's not about me, myself, and I anymore. You know, we don't just say, hey, let's go to a nice restaurant tonight. I mean, do you know what is involved in going to a nice restaurant tonight? Some of you do. You have small children. You know, hey, that could take us an hour to get there. You know what we normally do? Just go to Chick-fil-A. It's easier. Or order in pizza or Chinese or something. But now, this idea of raising up a godly seed is something that ought to be near and dear to our heart. We ought to pray that God would give us the ability to reproduce. Now, we'll talk about children and rearing children, all of those things in a future message. But get this illustration. I just read about this the other day in the news. Right now in Japan, there is a strong push for developing robotic slaves or servants. You say, oh, that's pretty cool, robotic slaves. No, well, it's kind of cool, but here's the problem. The reason for all these robots that they need is because their population is in decline. Because they stopped reproducing and replenishing the earth, they are now in a place where they are in population decline. Do you know that in Germany, there is so much of a population decline that there's actually entire villages that are no longer inhabited because they stopped having children? You see, if you read about it in the news, they'll tell us we're overpopulating the earth and we're going to take over the earth and there's going to be no natural resources and we're all going to die because of all these kids. That is a bunch of hogwash. It is a bunch of mind control to try to get people to do what they want them to do. Listen to me. That is not a fear. Actually, a fear that we are facing in our country right now is population decline. Here's a statement I want you to consider. You decide whether you like it or not. Really, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It just depends whether it's true or not. The word reproduce and the word multiply are very interesting. The word multiply means what? To increase. Is that correct? And so, in order to increase, get this, in order to multiply, which is God's command to us, you need to have more than two children. Am I right? Husband and wife equal two. To get to multiplication, you need more than two. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not right with God if you only had two children, or that if that's what you're doing. But, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm going to limit, and I only want to have two because I just don't have time for these kids. Hey, our injunction is to multiply and replenish the earth. Our injunction is to multiply, to raise up a godly seed, to give glory to God with our families. So I believe that marriage is something about giving glory to God. God created Adam. He saw his need for a spouse. And he said, Adam, I'm going to provide you with the perfect individual. I'm going to put you in the perfect place. And I'm going to provide you with everything you need. And guess what? They still blew it. So you say, you've got some problems in your marriage. Well, welcome to the real world. Adam and Eve had problems in their marriage. Can you believe that? They were perfect individuals without sin, placed in a perfect place, and they still managed to ruin everything that God had given to them. Now, to their credit, Adam and Eve became worshipers of God. Adam and Eve put God into their family. I believe that. Adam and Eve raised up a godly seed. Not all of their kids served the Lord, but many of their children served the Lord. The line of Seth became that which carried forth and eventually became the line of the Messiah. Adam and Eve redeemed the failure that they had experienced. If you find yourself tonight saying, you know, we've failed. There's some areas where we haven't done all that God wants us to do. There's some areas where we need to grow in our marriage. Well, amen. I don't think that you should ever stop growing in your marriage. I think you always ought to seek to learn and seek to become what God wants you to be and seek to put God first in your family. Marriage, by God's design, marriage done God's way, brings great glory, honor, and praise to God. Let me close with these comments. We don't have to settle for the failure of the world. We don't have to settle for the fractured and twisted idea of the family that is portrayed by Hollywood. We don't have to settle for these types of things because we have God's plan, we have God's Spirit, we have God's Word, we have God's people to encourage us. In other words, we can do better by God's grace. But tonight what we need is a holy resolve to say, you know what, starting with my marriage, starting with the relationship with the one that I gave a covenant of marriage to, I want to become what God wants me to be. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you're not married. You haven't even embarked down that road. Listen to me. A marriage a relationship with a spouse in the future has the potential to be the most rewarding and wonderful relationship that you will ever experience this side of heaven. And it also has the potential to be one of the most frustrating and difficult relationships that you will ever experience. Now, that will be primarily based upon what kind of a choice you make and whether you are allowing yourself to be led by the Spirit of God. But I do believe this, that marriage, for the most part, is what we make of it. Marriage is what we invest into it. Marriage is what we put into the relationship. And if you say, I don't like what I've got, I'm not content with where I'm at. Well, that's actually a good thing to not be content. But you say, you know, if my wife would change, if my husband would change, if they would do these things differently, no, forget about them. And ask, how could I invest into my marriage to make our marriage be what God wants it to be? If we have strong marriages, we'll have strong families. We have strong families, we'll have a strong church. We have a strong church, we will impact this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the marriages are critical. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Could be that God has spoken to your heart. No one is looking around. Maybe God has laid something on your heart. Maybe you need to come tonight and thank God for your spouse. Maybe you need to come with your spouse and pray with them and ask that God would bless your marriage and give you the strength to be all that you ought to be. We're going to ask the musicians to come, and they're going to play that song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. You all know what to do at the invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, you come. Let God have His will and His way. If we can be a help to you from the Word of God, we want to. Heavenly Father, would you help us tonight? Lord, I know that one of the areas where Satan attacks and does his wily best to destroy is in that tender relationship between a husband and his wife. Lord, I pray for those who are here tonight who have covenanted together before God and witnesses that they would be faithful to one another. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one who is married here tonight, that they would have a holy resolve to experience all the best that God has for them, that they would apply themselves to growing in their marriage. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the marriages in this church and strengthen our church as a result. I pray for those who are here tonight who are not married and who are looking forward to that one day, that they would resolve tonight to prepare themselves to work hard to become the individual that they need to be in order to provide that future spouse with the kind of person that God would have them to be. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to see that marriages can be changed by the grace of God. I pray that you'd help us to see that marriages can grow to the place where God is pleased. I pray that you'd help us as a church to be a testimony, a bright and shining light of the grace of God in our lives through our marriages. Lord, have your will and your way in this invitation tonight. May Christ be lifted up and families be strengthened. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.